Good afternoon to you all. It's good to see a full house today. We were a little bit not quite so full last week with the GCE going on and a lot of members out of town, but it's good to see you all back here. Happy fourth Sabbath to you all. You know, we're in the midst of our count from the morrow after that first Sabbath, which leads us to the 50th day. So we're just over halfway in that count. You know, counting the days to Pentecost is generally one of my favorite times of the year, since that means we're in the heart of spring, right? Since I spent much of my workday outside, it means the cold days are generally past us, but the blazing hot summer isn't upon us yet. And those are my happy days. The Lake Texoma campout falls in that time of year, during that count of the 50 days count. And that's next weekend, by the way. Perhaps I'll see many of you up there for Sabbath services. You know, it really is a pleasant way to celebrate the Sabbath. You know, under that canopy of trees, overlooking a beautiful lake, you know, potluck dinner to follow services. Am I doing a good job of selling that to you yet? Well, I do hope to see you there, if only for the Sabbath and the potluck dinner. Did I mention that we're allowed to have meat at the potluck, you know? So. Okay, moving on. Well, today I thought that we would talk about proof texting. What is proof texting? What are the dangers of proof texting? Is it possible that people could use the term proof texting as an accusation, you know, when they themselves don't fully understand the term? You know, I've heard that term used as an accusation before. I believe a certain doctrine because a certain passage of Scripture supports that doctrine. But the critic simply dismisses the passage of Scripture as a proof text, simply because it's their way of refusing to deal with the reality of what the Bible actually says. So let's get the lowdown on proof texting. Just what do you mean, proof texting? Well, in the simplest definition, we only need to look at the word itself, or the compound word. You know, proof text. A proof text is a piece of text that is used to prove something. So a snippet of text is offered as a proof of the doctrine or the idea that you're trying to get across or that you're trying to prove. You know, that sounds easy enough. Here's a simple definition of proof texting that I lifted from the internet. Quote, a proof text is a verse or short passage from the Bible used by someone as part of his proof for a doctrinal belief that he wishes to substantiate to others. However, since verses and passages may rely extensively on the context in which they appear, you know, for correct interpretation, well, pulling these out of their context and having them stand alone as a proof can at times be very misleading. In addition, a set of such proof texts can completely ignore other passages, which, if added to the mix, might well lead to an entirely different conclusion. Someone who relies strongly only on a list of proof texts in order to make a doctrinal argument may have a very weak case for his argument. Noting that a religious teacher relies heavily just on proof texting is viewed in theological circles as a very negative evaluation. Doctrinal beliefs based strictly on proof texts can lead people to believing and even hold churches to teaching something that is not biblically correct. Now, that's a quote that I've shared here before. I actually gave a sermon about 5 years ago where we examined Isaiah chapter 28. Let's go ahead and turn over there, Isaiah chapter 28, so we can see this passage that I'm talking about. You see, Isaiah 28 here gives us a formula, so to speak, on how the spiritually mature person will seek biblical wisdom, will come to understand biblical doctrine. So let's notice Isaiah chapter 28. We'll start reading in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those drawn from the breasts. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so what we find in this snippet of Scripture is a formula for a biblical understanding that we as a church have relied heavily upon. Those to whom God teaches, you know, those to whom God makes to understand the message are those that will use this method of drawing precepts out of the Scriptures with a little bit here, a little bit there. You know, they'll build line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Now, it's not just a matter of relying solely on one snippet of Scripture to establish a doctrine. but rather it's a way of drawing out support passages from the scriptures as a whole, you know, with a little here and a little there. A way of getting the big picture by using various scriptures like pieces of a puzzle. And ironically enough, those who criticize this method of Bible study by referring to it as the practice in proof texting, well, they'll often claim that Isaiah 28:9 is itself a proof text for supporting that doctrine, that we would actually use the little bit here and the little bit there method of Bible study. They'll say, well, that's just a proof text. You know, that's not the way you establish doctrine. And so that was my sermon about 5 years ago. We went back, we examined that snippet of scripture, we put it back into its context with the rest of the chapter, we looked at other supporting passages to demonstrate that this is indeed the proper method for building doctrine. And so let's look at an example of that. We also did that in the sermon as well, but we're going to do that again just as a way of a review. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. So if you'll turn over there, Hebrews, the first chapter. Let's notice how the author of Hebrews uses this method in a masterful way of building doctrine. You know, the doctrine he's going to build is the truth, or it's the reality that the resurrected Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You know, he functions as that permanent high priest, which is to replace the temporary Levitical priesthood, or the Levitical administration. That administration, which is mentioned later in the book of Hebrews, is about to pass away. So let's notice as we read from Hebrews chapter 1, how the author of Hebrews builds line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. So let's just start right in verse 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Wow, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, that's the doctrinal statement. That's the teaching that the author of Hebrews is trying to get across. You know, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and so on. Now, let's notice the biblical support beams that the author of Hebrews is going to use to hold up this doctrine. And keep in mind that definition that I read to you earlier, specifically this quote. Noting that a religious teacher relies heavily just on proof texting is viewed in theological circles as a very negative evaluation. So let's see if the author of Hebrews here might be in danger of getting a very negative evaluation from the theological circles of his day. You know, the Sanhedrin, the council, the assembly. So let's start reading right in verse 5. We'll pick it right back up there, Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's taken from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Little snippets of text. And I'm just going to give you these scriptures rapid fire. You know, you don't have to jot them down or remember them. That's not really the subject of the sermon. They're just proof texts anyway, right? So don't even worry about us. Verse 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's taken from Psalm 104 and verse 4. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And you, Eternal, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. That's from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Isn't that just a fascinating way of building doctrine? Again, there are those in certain theological circles that would look at that example, an example like this, perhaps they'd give it a very negative evaluation. And you know, that really shouldn't surprise us. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28 and notice something else that is revealed there regarding this method that God uses to transmit knowledge, you know, to give biblical wisdom and understanding. Let's notice what happens to those who are not led by God's Holy Spirit when they try to glean understanding from the Bible. So actually, let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll go one chapter over, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. And then we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 28 and read something else. But Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Eternal has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Now that last passage sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's the passage that Jesus Christ quotes to the religious leaders of his day. You know, recall that he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But anyway, that's an astonishing way of blinding those religious leaders, isn't it? Religious leaders, you know, trained scholars, they seek to understand the scriptures, but God has given them a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed their eyes. And what is the principal way in which God has done this? You know, how has he done this? How has he confused and darkened the understanding of those who are not led by his spirit? Well, let's notice that back in chapter 28. So let's go back over there. It's just after our verses 9 and 10 where we discover that God gives understanding to the spiritually mature with line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. So let's follow up in verse 11, Isaiah 28 and verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Eternal was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Isn't that fascinating? You know, the same method that God uses to enlighten those who are led by his Spirit, well, that's the same method that he uses to darken those who are not led by his Spirit. You know, without being able to draw out the pieces of text, you know, like nuggets of treasure, you know, like pieces of a puzzle fitly joined together and forming the big picture. Well, we're simply blind to the big picture. Let's look at a snippet of text that demonstrates how this works in a broad sense, you know. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Here we're going to discover how vast elements of biblical scholarship, you know, perhaps the majority of all biblical scholarship, how they can be left in the dark concerning their understanding of godly wisdom and biblical doctrine. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's a nice little proof text, right? Little snippet of scripture that demonstrates how all the brilliant minds of Judaism, those rabbis, you know, those legendary sages of old, well, they're all without the proper tools of understanding. They as a whole reject the foundation of the apostles, the Greek scriptures. Well, what about the great minds of Western Christianity? They as a whole reject the foundation of the prophets, you know, the Hebrew scriptures. Those who are led by God's Holy Spirit are true followers of Jesus Christ, and they have the foundation of both the apostles and the prophets. The Greek and the Hebrew scriptures together, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. This group is described in Revelation chapter 12 and in Revelation chapter 14 as those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's two more proof texts that you can add to my little list that I have held fast to over the years, you know, to demonstrate that true followers of God are those who keep God's commandments and laws and those who have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. You know, it's law and grace, not law or grace. Okay, so that little passage there, Ephesians chapter 2, combined with those little passages there in Revelation 12, Revelation 14, well, they demonstrate very clearly how Bible scholars, religious leaders, can be caused to stumble when they attempt to read and understand the scriptures. They need to be able to draw those pieces out of both sources and put them together to form the whole. Now, having said all that, let's acknowledge that there is such a thing as proof texting. You know, there is such a thing as lifting snippets of scripture out of context and building whole doctrines out of them. You know, just like that internet definition stated, the danger is real. And that really shouldn't surprise us, considering what we just read there in Isaiah chapter 28 and chapter 29. You know, those who are not led by God and His Spirit are stumbling around in the dark. You know, they're asking, read this, please. And the response is, I cannot, for I'm not literate. And God says it's because the fear of Him is guided by the commandments of men. Traditions, apart from the law of God, are what forms most of their doctrinal teachings. And just like these folks might criticize you and me for proof texting, well, they themselves might be a little guilty of the very thing that they criticize. And, you know, there's no big surprise there, right? Let's notice just a few proof texts that can be used to improperly build faulty doctrine when we depart from the commandments of God and combine with the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. How about the most famous proof text of them all? Can anyone tell me what the most famous proof text of all is for New Testament Christianity? John 3:16. I heard it. Very good. John 3:16. You don't have to turn there. We know it very well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Certainly a true piece of Scripture if there ever was one. But what sort of doctrine can be built by taking this passage out of its context, not considering other passages that could be lined up with this one? You know, I recall working with a fellow right about the time I started attending God's church. The whole work crew was heading out to the local tavern after work to do what they always do, you know, practicing drunkenness and lewdness and all forms of debauchery, you know. And when I said, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going with you guys to do that. And he wanted to know why. And of course, I got into a discussion about, you know, coming into the church and all that. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, you know what? I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And whoever believes that is saved. John 3:16 says so. So there. I don't have to stop having fun. Because I believe in Jesus. And he was serious, you know. Now, I know there are scores of people in Protestant churches that don't believe that to that extreme. But this fellow did, you know, and where did he get that idea from? You know, I seriously doubt he ever picked up a Bible in his whole life. But yet he learned from somewhere that John 3:16 says that whoever believes that Jesus existed in the historical fact of Jesus, whoever believes that, well, you get eternal life, you know. End of story. Nothing else needs to be said. Well, we know other things can and should be said. How about another snippet from the same Apostle John, same guy who wrote John 3:16, said, "He who says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's the epistle of 1 John. How about the words of Jesus himself? You know, let's notice that over in Matthew chapter 7. We can actually turn there. Here we'll see some people who were actually doing mighty works in Jesus' name. You know, more than this coworker of mine who just said he acknowledged that Jesus existed and died for his sins. Died for the sins of mankind, but he's going to continue to live in any form of sin that he chooses. These people mentioned here in Matthew 7, you know, they're actually trying to do the work of Jesus in Jesus' name. And you all know this passage, verse 21, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart from me. You know, you who practice lawlessness. So we see the doctrine of grace-only salvation, apart from real obedience to God and his commandments, as built upon that proof text of John 3:16. Well, it just doesn't stand up to scrutiny. And there are two more proof texts that are used to depart from obedience to God's commandments. You know, those are Galatians 2, verse 16. You don't have to turn there. Well, you probably know that from memory. Galatians 2:16 and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. True statement, right? No amount of keeping any law, you know, not even God's holy and righteous law, if that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about, which he was not. But if that's what he was talking about, not even keeping God's holy and righteous law is going to justify you from your past sins. And so right off, that's the key word that needs to be analyzed. Just what do you mean justified? What does that word mean? And that's the subject of a different sermon, so we don't need to get into that. But suffice it to say that this passage is not telling us that we can fornicate with our neighbor's spouse because we have faith in Jesus, you know, which is somehow apart from obedience to God's laws. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says essentially the same thing. You know, let's notice that. And again, these passages of scriptures, you know, these proof texts, I would say that these are the hallmark passages of Protestant theology. But they don't mean what many think they mean. When we place them back into their proper context, when we consider other passages that seem to say something different. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So these three passages, again, I would say are good examples of proof texts that many people have used. You know, people who have criticized our methods of building doctrine have themselves used these proof texts in precisely the same way, the way in which they themselves have criticized others. Okay, so by now you're probably thinking, wow, Lynn's really kind of hard on those Protestant mainstream Christians, right? Well, lest you think that I'm picking on them and not willing to acknowledge that I myself, or that you or anyone else in God's church could be guilty of proof texting, well, let me share with you my own personal proof text. And let's turn over to Romans chapter 14. This is a passage of scripture that I read in my early days in God's church, and I read this passage without considering the context. I didn't place it back in the context with the rest of the chapter. I didn't consider the author, you know, I didn't consider the audience, what was going on in that era that caused this passage to be written in the first place. I didn't consider that I was reading the passage through the lens of 20th century or 21st century lenses and culture. You know, I simply read the passage, and I came to the conclusion as to what I thought it meant. I proof-texted, and let me share that with you now. So Romans 14 and verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, just reading that passage out of context, what does it plainly say? Paul sees being a vegetarian as being a weak Christian. You know, one who is weak in the faith. You know, wouldn't you come to that same conclusion? He who is weak in the faith is one who eats only vegetables. What else needs to be said? How else am I supposed to take this? Okay, well, let's consider the context. And not just the context of the rest of the chapter, chapter 14, although doing that will shed some light on this. Let's consider who the letter is written to. And I don't just mean the Roman people in particular. You know, I mean Gentiles as a whole. Let's consider that. You know, let's also consider the 21st century lens, which I'm reading this through. You know, and actually, let's start there. Let's start with the 21st century lens. Let's start from our own culture and mindset. First of all, I think it's a safe conclusion that the people of the first century weren't concerning themselves with issues like high cholesterol. They weren't concerned about genetically modified grains, you know, being fed to cattle. You know, they weren't concerned with just about anything that a modern vegetarian might concern themselves with today. You know, everything they ate was organic. There was no such thing as chemical pesticides, you know, no injecting growth hormones into animals. You know, a modern reason for being a vegetarian today might be any number of reasons, any number of things. You know, perhaps there are animal rights activists. They just love animals so much that they can't bring themselves to eat animal flesh. By the way, how many people here would become a vegetarian if you had to go out and slit the throat of the animal that you wanted to eat? You know, bleed it out, remove its internal organs, and skin it. Then you can eat. Should I ask for a show of hands? How many people would become a vegetarian if you had to do that? You know, maybe some of the smaller children. That'd be kind of hard, you know. So, but when I was a kid, I helped butcher chickens, you know. So, you know, I was like 8 or 9 years old, and I watched chickens' heads being cut off. My sister cried profusely, you know. But so, you know, it shouldn't be that hard of a thing. But again, you know, people might become a vegetarian if they had to do that. You know, I've done it before, and I'm not really fond of it. I don't even like the idea of ripping a fish out of its habitat by skewering its lip with a hook and pulling it out of the water. You know, that bothers me. I cringe when I have to do that. And then remove the hook from its lip, a barbed hook, you know. It's a hard thing to do for me, anyway. So I totally understand why someone who is overcome with passion for living creatures might decide to become a vegetarian, you know. Now, that's not me. You know, although I am bothered by killing animals, I like to eat meat. So trust me, I would get over it. If I had to slit an animal's throat to eat meat, I would do it. So, I'd dig down deep before I became a vegetarian, you know. Some people are vegetarians because they see a correlation between a large amounts of saturated fat and heart disease. Was the first century Christian concerned with that? Probably not. But then how many people in the first century ate red meat at every meal? You know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, 7 days a week. And then have a sedentary lifestyle by sitting at a desk all day and not really getting involved in any type of physical exertion. You know, not getting their blood vessels, their capillaries opened up through some kind of physical exercise. So while I'm certainly no vegetarian, I will acknowledge that people in the Western world probably eat more meat than we should on a regular basis. We probably eat more meat than any ancient person ever imagined we could. You know, without modern refrigeration, what would it take for us to have a heaping portion of meat at every meal? You know, are we going to go out and slaughter an animal every single day? It's very impractical, probably very unaffordable for the average person. And of course, the modern issues of GMOs and growth hormones and all that. All reasons why someone in our culture might become a vegetarian, but hardly the reasons why our first century brethren might go vegetarian, right? Now, why do you suppose someone in first century Rome might become a vegetarian? All right, let's consider that context. So, and again, not just the Roman context, but the Gentile context. What was a major issue amongst Gentile Christians in God's church? Perhaps the central issue dealing with the whole essence of their conversion from their former pagan lives. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 15 to find out. Now, oftentimes when we're turning to Acts 15, we take note of how the doctrine was established that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. But let's notice what they were admonished to be wary of. You know, there is something that they are told, you need to watch out for this. And let's find out what that is. Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. This is James speaking. He stands up. He says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Interesting what four items are mentioned here. And of course, we understand that these weren't the only four things that Gentile Christians needed to concern themselves with. You know, certainly being a liar is not commendable. Gossiping amongst each other, you know, that's not mentioned here, but I'm sure that was frowned upon. Stealings might be something that we should avoid, you know, right? No, these four items are all specific to the way in which the pagan mindset was towards their religion. This is how they thought religiously. Pagan idolatry was central to the way the pagans worshipped. So they were admonished to abstain from food offered to idols, from drinking blood, and when you understand that there was temple prostitution involved in their worship, that explains why this command was here to abstain from sexual immorality. You know, it had to deal with that issue alone. The Gentiles here are warned to avoid the central tenets of pagan worship. And food being offered to idols is indeed a major part of that. Okay, so that's our greater context concerning Gentile Christians in the first century church. One of the fundamental issues that was central to their conversion was to give up pagan idolatry. Now, let's go back and place Romans 14 and verse 2 into that context, into the rest of the chapter 14. And let's see the clues that pop out, you know, keeping in mind this fundamental tenet of Gentile conversion that we got from Acts chapter 15. You know, line upon line, precept upon precept. Let's pull it together. So let's notice Romans 14 and verse 14. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Ah, so we're talking about unclean meats, right? Wrong. No, that's not what we're talking about. Because those who are abstaining from the unclean here are turning to vegetarianism as an alternative. You know, that's not the response that one would have towards those who now consider pork and shellfish as edible meat. You know, the so-called weak Christian who was turning to that mean old law of Moses, well, what would they cite in this situation? Leviticus 11, right? Give me the list of what's clean and unclean. That would be the response. But the, quote, weak Christian doesn't do that. He becomes a vegetarian. All meat is unclean to this person for some reason. Even the good stuff, you know, beef and lamb and poultry, it's all unclean. Now, why would that be the case? Certainly not because of the law of Moses, you know. Let's read a few more verses. So drop down to verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Okay, so we're not even talking about meat exclusively anymore. Now we're talking about drinking wine. You know, what's that about? Eating and drinking. And it has to do with spiritual purity. Well, I guess we could probably guess what the issue is by now. But let's not jump to conclusions just yet. You know, let's keep in mind that we're dealing with Gentile Christian conversion and as a whole, you know. And then let's consider Paul's teaching to some other Gentiles. So turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to discover as we read here in 1 Corinthians that Paul is dealing with the exact same issue. There are those whose faith is weak because of food. But here in 1 Corinthians, you know, we're going to get a little more detail. And, you know, that's always helpful when you come across a passage that might be slightly vague, maybe lacking in the details in one place. But then you turn to another place in the scriptures and you're dealing with the exact same issues. Well, then some of the blanks are filled in. Let's notice how that works here as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start reading in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Okay, we're clear on that, right? We're clear on what types of food we're talking about. We're not talking about the clean versus unclean of Leviticus 11. We're talking about edible meat that was offered to idols. And we know this is a major central issue for Gentiles because, again, what we read in Acts chapter 15, the apostles warn and admonish the Gentiles to avoid food offered to idols. So let's keep reading there. Verse 4 again. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul is telling us, you know, when it gets right down to it, pagan idolatry has no power over Gentile believers. Even if pagan gods were real, you know, which they're not, but even if they are real, the God we worship is the God of whom are all things, Jesus Christ is the one through whom are all things, and through him we live. What power does a pagan deity have over that? You know, we worship the creator God of it all. Pagan idolatry is nothing. Verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Aha, now we know the source of the weakness. Those whose faith is weak. You know, remember Romans 14 says, he who becomes a vegetarian for some reason, well, he's weak in the faith. Here in the letter to Corinth, we see that those whose faith is weak is made weak because their conscience is troubled due to food that is offered to a pagan idol. So you see, this really has nothing to do with modern day vegetarianism. You know, this has to do with pagan idolatry. That's the central issue. Verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So, for Paul, the idol meant nothing. It has no power over him. You know, he worships the living God, who is maker of all things. He serves the living Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And he gives no homage to inferior pagan deities, whether they be real or imagined. They're nothing to him. And he calls that liberty. But now, wait a minute. Sounds like Paul's not in harmony with the apostles, you know. There in Acts chapter 15, you know, James and the apostles gave Paul and Barnabas the charge to return to the Gentiles and tell them to avoid pagan idolatry, avoid food that's offered to pagan idols. But here we discover that Paul apparently says it's not really an issue for him. He doesn't care about food offered to idols. Is that what Paul is saying? And is he contradicting the other apostles? Is he contradicting Jesus Christ, who, Revelation chapter 2, he tells the congregation at Pergamos to beware of the doctrine of Balaam. And what was that doctrine? Well, amongst other things, he taught that it was okay to eat food offered to idols. Jesus Christ says, beware of that. Well, here, Paul says, don't worry about it. Well, this is where Peter's warning comes in handy. Recall that the last piece of advice we got from Peter in his second epistle, he tells us to be careful when we read Paul. Paul's writings are hard to understand. So let's skip ahead a few chapters here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's just get a little bit more detail before we jump to any conclusions. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul's not telling us to eat food offered to idols. He tells us to flee idolatry. How then does he say that he's not concerned with food that was apparently offered to idols? You know, back there in chapter 8. Let's drop down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19. What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Again, very clear. Turns out Paul is in harmony with the apostles in Jerusalem. Turns out he is in harmony with Jesus Christ in Revelation. So again, what liberty is Paul talking about? What is this liberty that Paul had? Let's read in verse 25 here in 1 Corinthians 10. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is placed before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to an idol, well, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you. For the conscience' sake, and for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Okay, now the big picture is starting to emerge, isn't it? Here we have people who are avoiding all the meat in the meat market altogether. You know, we have people who are afraid to sit down to a meal with their unconverted relatives and their neighbors. You know, after all, who's to know whether this cut of meat or that cut of meat was involved in some pagan ritual that we weren't aware of? What do we do? You know, how can we know for sure? Well, there's only one sure way that we don't get spiritually defiled, by accidentally consuming a piece of meat that was tainted by some pagan ritual, isn't there? And you know what that is, right? Let's become vegetarian. Now the problem is solved. Never eat meat again. You know, now there's no way I can ever be spiritually defiled because I'm never going to touch a piece of meat again. And what does Paul say to that? He says, you know what? It's going just a little bit too far. The act of paganism by some other participants, you know, not you, you're not involved in the paganism, but someone else is involved in a pagan ritual and you're not involved, well, that doesn't defile you in some way. And why? Why doesn't it defile you? Because paganism is a silly superstition. It has no power in and of itself. You know, we worship the true and the living God. You know, we don't need to concern ourselves with meat that may or may not have been involved in some ritual in times past. Now, does that mean that we can sit down at a pagan ceremony and actively participate in the ritual? You know, absolutely not. Paul says no. You know, don't do it. Don't partake of the table of demons, you know, and expect to be at the table of the Lord. Paul had as much loathing and disdain for pagan idolatry as anyone else. We can't have fellowship at the Lord's table and the table of demons. But if you're going to go so far as to become a vegetarian because you can never really know where a piece of meat came from, well, again, that's just going a little bit too far. Paul saw that as a weakness because somehow he thought the pagan idol has power over your faith. Your faith in the true and living God of the universe. You know, Paul says, don't worry about it. You eat a steak and you later find out that it was offered to Apollo before it made it to the meat market. So what? You know, Jesus Christ is greater than Apollo. That's Paul's conclusion. And that is liberty. That's the liberty of the Gentile mind, the freeing of the Gentile mind from the bondage that pagan superstition held over them. And that's deep. And it's central to first century's Gentiles' approach to conversion. Perhaps today you might go out and eat somewhere and, you know, maybe you went, we had Chinese last night. Me and the kids went out and had Chinese. How much clam sauce do you think you might accidentally consume in a Chinese restaurant? You know, maybe I shouldn't even say that. You'll never want to go to a Chinese restaurant again, you know. You're eating chicken. It's got that wonderful saucy stuff on there. It's probably clam sauce. You know, sorry to tell you that. But but anyway, that is the context where that single verse, Romans chapter 14 and verse 2, that's where it belongs. My little proof text, which I held to for I don't know how long before I was taught the greater context. You know, perhaps I was years in the church before I found out that vegetarianism is not something that makes someone's faith weak. Believing in the power of pagan idolatry, the central tenet from which first century Gentile Christians were called out of, believing in that power over the power of God in Christ, you know, that is weakness. So Romans 14, it needs to be read alongside of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. That's how we draw those together, you know, a little here, a little there, and we build a doctrine. Okay, that's the lowdown on proof texting. Let me give you a brief summary of what we covered today. We saw that many critics of proof texting are quick to reject the very method by which God instructs his people, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But then we saw a masterful and perfect illustration of how that method is used to demonstrate to the Hebrew people by what authority that Jesus Christ has as the Son of God to hold that high office, you know, that office of high priest. We saw how many of those critics from mainstream Christianity, you know, despite their resistance to the proper way of piecing scriptures together, well, they themselves are guilty of their own proof texting, aren't they? You know, we saw three passages from the scriptures that are hallmark proof texts of the majority of all of Western Christendom. John 3:16, Galatians 2:7, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And then finally, we acknowledge that even we, in God's church, can be guilty of proof texting if we're not available, if we're not careful. Or perhaps I should say I was guilty of proof texting. You know, I'm not going to speak for you or others in God's church, you know, but I was guilty of using Romans chapter 14 and verse 2 as a proof text to assume that being a vegetarian was a sure sign of being spiritually weak. And how did we remedy my careless application of Scripture? Well, we examined the context of the verse, didn't we? Not just the verse back into the chapter, not just the chapter back into the epistle, but we placed it back into the whole New Testament. We considered other statements by Paul, you know, letters to other congregations and admonitions from other apostles. We took note that where Paul seems to be in contradiction with other apostles and with Jesus Christ, that there had to be another explanation, because that explanation is not acceptable. You know, it doesn't compute. There are no contradictions between Paul and the other apostles. There are no contradictions between Paul and Jesus Christ. And that's a good formula to hold fast to. You know, when we come across a seemingly troubling passage in Paul's writings, passages that Peter told us to be careful of, you know, be careful of Paul's writings. They're hard to understand. Well, we can at least begin by holding to this formula. Paul doesn't contradict the apostles. Paul doesn't contradict Jesus Christ. And if we come across a passage that in our minds contradicts what other parts of the Bible says, well, then there has to be another explanation. And so, with the case of Romans 14, we dug deeper and we got that explanation. And that's how it's done. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little.